Well, thank you for that. Good morning, everyone. I'm glad to see you here today. You're glad to see you here today too, aren't you? All right. I just heard that there's a lady on campground who has relatives in New Zealand with the same last name as my relative who came through PEI. Is that you? Are you rich? So discouraged. Hey, that's great. I'm looking forward to finding out more. That's wonderful. My family is it's really interesting family. When you look back up through the family tree, there's this fascinating absence of one parent or another. Frequently, there's just one name on the birth certificate. So my children have inherited quite a legacy from the Bradshaw side of the family. Lots of skeletons in the closet. Anyhow, enough of that. I don't want the sermon to be too interesting. I hope you're blessed and that camp meeting has been a blessing for you. Something I'd like to tell you about, and some of you have told me about, is our daily devotional at It Is Written called Every Word. It's 1 minute long. On occasions, we just get really carried away, and it's 2 minutes long, and you can get it at our website called itiswritten.com. Now, you can watch it on our Facebook page. You can see it on Twitter. It's always posted there. It's right on our website, and what you can do is sign up to receive it. That's all you get if you sign up for that. It's just every word, and it'll arrive at 4 a.m. every morning. It's worth getting up early for. And the two things, I believe you'd be blessed by it, but it's a great witnessing tool. We have evangelistic meetings coming up later this year in Phoenix, Arizona. And one fellow there, and he's one of these people who just witnesses all he can. And one of my colleagues brought a puppy to the office one day. Long story, but he brought a puppy. Looking to find an owner for the puppy. And we were recording Every Word devotionals, and I said, man, you cannot let a chance like that go by. I don't know what I'll talk about, but get me that puppy. And so the little puppy came in, and we did an Every Word devotional, and I called it It Is Bitten, which I thought was very nice. That was it. We did one with a little kitty once. We called that It Is Kitten. So I don't know what comes next, but maybe I'll do one with my wife, and I'll call it It Is Smitten. Maybe that's what I'll do. But we did this one with the dog, and this guy sees it, and there's a fellow that he's been witnessing to, and so he forwards the link to him. And he says, I know you guys just got a puppy. Maybe you'll like this. What was he trying to do? He was trying to establish some kind of dialogue with the spiritual basis. And so, you know, at Christmas time, we'll do Christmas-themed ones. Send it to your neighbor and say, hey, neighbor, I know this guy, and I watched this thing online. And it's Christmas, and I just thought you'd like this. And if your neighbor gets back to you and says, oh, and then you want to say, tell me what it was, tell me what you think of it. And if your neighbor gets back to you and says, that was terrible, then that's fantastic. Because then you get to send another one, and you say, oh, sorry about the last one. Maybe you'll like this one better. Let me know what you think of this. And if the neighbor says, that was fantastic, then you wait until there's another one that you think connects with your neighbor. I'm talking about a guy who built a house, and your neighbor just built a house. And so you say, hey, you just built a house. Maybe you'll like this. And your neighbor says, oh, that was good too. Then you say, you know, I've sent you two and you like them both. Here's the link. Why don't you sign up and get it every day? And we've had people baptized. We've had people come to faith in Christ because they began with every word. We even had a birth due to every word. A lady came to me and she says, my daughter's having a baby because of you. I said, I know there's more to this story. She said, she said. So the story was she had told her mother that she was a young woman, that she and her husband were never going to have children, and grandma-to-be was just crestfallen, you know. And she encouraged her daughter to think again, but her daughter was resolute. No kids for us. Okay, that's the choice some people make. But then, I don't know, I did an Every Word devotional that talked about children and talked about, I don't know exactly what, maybe the blessing of kids or something. And she sent it to her daughter, and her daughter watched that, and she thought about it, and she prayed, and she said, we've changed our mind. We're going to have kids. So I don't know whether they named the baby John or Johnette or John L or what they did, but funny things happen. Funny things happen. And we're really blessed. You don't always get to hear the stories, you know, about what happens when people watch programs like It Is Written. This is another one of those kind of funny stories. Just a couple of weeks ago, a lady said, you're from It Is Written. I said, yes, I am. She said, I love you, I love you, I love you. I said, no, and then she called, no, I mean, I love It Is Written. I love It Is Written. I said, well, tell me why you love It Is Written. And she said, she was a churchgoer and nothing ever really made a whole lot of sense. And then she started to watch It Is Written and she said, wow, answers. And boy, it seems so genuine and there's no hype and it seems very biblical. And so she continued to watch and then she reached out through the 800 number and they connected her with someone who began to study the Bible with her. And she's been studying the Bible now for months and months and she's been going to church for months and months and she's preparing for baptism. Isn't that fantastic? Yeah, great stories. A lady in Milwaukee, we thought it was fascinating because she literally lived just up the street from a Christian radio station. And she found It Is Written on television. And then she thought, you know, I want to study the Bible. I'm enjoying this, but I want to study the Bible. She could have gone to the Christian radio station 4 or 5 doors up the street and said, can you help me? But she didn't. She called our 800 number and she got the free resource, which was good. But then she said, I'd like to study the Bible with someone. Can you help me? And they said, well, we bet you we can. And so they called what would have been her local church. The church had a Bible worker. They connected her with the Bible worker. She studied and studied and studied, and she was baptized about 4 weeks ago. Isn't that exciting? So this stuff happens, and it happens all around the world. A young man watched our Revelation Today programs online in Sweden. A young white Swede. And the reason I mentioned that he was young and that he was white is because these guys fit the demographic that have no interest in God. I don't believe that people have no interest in God. You believe? What do you think? I think within everybody there's a yearning after something. Perhaps right now they just don't know that it's God they're looking for. And so he watched the programs and he watched them again. He may have even watched them again. He said, that's it, I'm a Seventh-day Adventist. And he looked online to find Seventh-day Adventist churches. And it was in Sweden, you know. It's not like Tennessee where there's a church on every corner. And he drove on Saturday morning to an Adventist church. And he said, so can I get baptized? Just like that. And he was baptized in the fullness of time. So it's just fun, you know. It's fun to hear back from people whose lives have been changed and hearts have been touched. We met a couple of years ago at a camp meeting. A young man came to me and he said, I want to thank you for making my family whole or complete, whole or complete, one or the other. And then he told me the story and I lost track of the guy, but I was at the same camp meeting again about 6 weeks ago, six weeks ago. And I met him and his wife. Here was the story. He found a Signs of the Times magazine and he read it and he thought, very interesting. And so he started sharing with his wife some of the ideas that he had learned, and she was just dead set against it. And her health was very bad too, but she was dead against it. They were young, they were 30 or so, 30, 31, 32, something like that. She would probably be very happy that I told you they were 30. But she was resistant and didn't want to know anything about this man's, her husband's ideas. She was not interested. So he said, look, I found this TV program. Would you watch this? At least would you watch It Is Written? And she said, I'll watch the program. And she watched it. And she said, again, seems very genuine, seems very sincere, and seems very biblical. So she would watch the program. He convinced her to come to church. And so they went to church, and she was not impressed. She did not like it. This was a church on Sabbath. She said, that's enough. I'm done. So they kind of stumbled on, and he was kind of growing in his faith and embracing these ideas, but because of the resistance at home, he would go to a Methodist church on Sunday. They went away on vacation to Hawaii. And while they were there, she said, well, why don't we visit one of these Adventist churches? Just to visit. So they visited, and lo and behold, they bumped into a couple that they met back at the Adventist church that they visited the first time. And they figured, oh, this has to be a sign from God. And interesting, too, the man who was the pastor there at the time now works with me at It Is Written, which I think is just wonderful. He is the director of our SALT evangelism training program. I'll tell you about that this afternoon. And so they come back, and they, they don't attend church when they get back home right away. But she said, I'm just so unwell, I can't get over this. I'm going to take matters into my own hands. I'm going to change my diet. Maybe it's diet related. So she did an overhaul of her diet, and she started to get well. Her health really improved. And then her husband said, look, if you want to know about health, then you want to go to this Adventist church because these people are all about health. And she said, done, I'm in. So she'd been watching It Is Written all this time and growing in her faith in God and growing in her confidence in the Adventist church. And they arrived at church, and the rest is history. They have a couple of beautiful kids. Whatever years ago, they were baptized, and now she's on the front lines working in health ministry. That is, speaking in this church and going to that church and sharing her testimony here and sharing her testimony there. And you haven't heard the end of these, the last of these folks, because they are dynamic. So I want you to know this for a couple of reasons. One, media ministry is worth your prayerful support. It's worth your financial support, too. I can share that with you. There's no question about it. God works through media ministry. Now, let me take this a step further. What it means is if there are people out there who are responding to something they see on TV or online, some of them very unlikely people, what it tells you is that there are people who are looking for God, who are looking towards heaven, unlikely people perhaps on the surface, but they are there. And so I want you to pray. I want you to, and then I will ask you to. I want you to pray, A, for the media ministries, in particular for It Is Written. And by It Is Written, I mean It Is Written in the United States and our distant relatives, It Is Written in Canada. And then pray that God will lead you to some of those very same people that are searching for him. They're there. They're on your street. They're in your community. And I know you're going to say, oh, but people are very hard to reach. They are. I mean, yeah, they kind of are. The devil is possessive, you know. When he's got someone going to hell, he doesn't want to free that person up to allow them to go to heaven without a fight. Of course people are tough to reach. Of course they are. But that shouldn't stop us. You know, drilling for oil, very difficult. Where would we be without it? Gold mining is very difficult. Where would we be without it? You know, so difficult is worth doing. And when I say difficult, I don't mean onerous. I don't mean unenjoyable. I don't mean impossible. It's just that folks typically, you don't typically go and pick a soul off the soul tree and bring that person to the waters of baptism. It involves some personal investment, and maybe more about that later. Anyway, fun stuff. So I'm hoping that you will pray about that as well. Pray about the people who are near you that God can bring to you, that you can engage with and find a spiritual interest, and then share an every word devotional or a tract or an invitation or a little book, build a bridge somehow. Oh, I don't mean to start preaching, Pastor, but it's starting to happen. There's a challenge that we have, and sometimes we think we're not witnessing unless we give people a tract telling them about the mark of the beast, or that we haven't had a conversation for the Lord unless we tell somebody about the Sabbath. I'll probably come back to that later today or tomorrow. Nothing wrong with those things, but let things be done decently and in order. And if you would connect with people, that's the key. Connect and then start to pray, Lord, where's the opportunity to share Jesus with this person? Where's the opportunity to share Jesus with this person? And God will give you that opportunity at the right place and the right time. Anyway, let's pray and trust that God would speak to us from his word today. Let's pray now. Our Father in heaven, it is in the name of Jesus that we come to you. We are grateful to be here. We're thankful for this beautiful place and another beautiful day. It wouldn't be worth much, though, if camp meeting was merely a lovely vacation. We have come here to intersect with Jesus. And so, Lord, would you speak to us at this hour from your word and give us open hearts and listening ears, please. In Jesus' name, amen. Every 4 years, our planet conducts a pageant, a festival, a global gathering dedicated to sporting excellence and pharmacological ingenuity. The next Olympic Games will be held in where? Tokyo. Where? Yeah, oh, is it Sapporo, did you say? It's in Japan, right? Okay, I thought it was Tokyo, but it's in Japan. So at least we got the right country. The last Olympic Games were held in Rio. Rio, that's right. And that was in 2016. Now, Russia planned to send a team of 389 to Rio. But the International Olympic Committee disinvited 111 Russian sportsmen and women. Now, I could dance around this and beat around the bush, but the bottom line was the reason those athletes were disinvited is because the Russians were cheating. A state-sponsored program of performance-enhancing drugs. Cheats. If the International Olympic Committee had had any backbone, they would have disinvited the entire Russian team, every last one of them. The Paralympic organizers did just that. They said to Russia, send no one. It is systemic. It is cheating. You're not welcome here. That was in 2016. Of course, drugs in sports have not gone away. There's still plenty of it. I feel a little sick about this because in 1976, when the Olympic Games were held in where? Montreal. Wow. Montreal. Have you heard of Montreal? Montreal. It's a big city. It's that way. There was a New Zealand 5,000 meter runner. His name was Dick Quacks. He just died in the last 12 months. And Quacks was running in the 5,000 meters behind this legend, the Finnish legend, Lasse Wierin. And Wierin was a great athlete. In the 5,000 meters in Montreal, Quacks was chasing Wierin around the last bend into the home straight. And there we were watching the black-shirted New Zealand runner thinking, maybe, but this is Lasse Wierin after all. Oh, maybe not. And Quacks got up onto the heels of Wierin, and Wierin sort of turned on the afterburners and ran away. And we said, well, it was Lasse Wierin after all. Silver is better than nothing. Our runner did really well. That's fantastic. But it came out some years later that the Finnish track team were doping, blood doping. Wierin was a cheat. He denied it, of course, but there were other athletes on the Finnish team who said, yeah, we were doping. Now, the thing, of course, is, or not of course, but the thing is that blood doping wasn't illegal in 1976. So Lasse Wierin was not technically breaking the rules. He was just untechnically breaking the rules. He was cheating. It was just that that form of cheating was allowable. The good news is in 1977, Dick Quacks broke the world 5,000 meters record. There's no gold medal that comes along with it. But there was the stature of being the fastest person in all of history up until that time over 5Ks. So that was good. Now, speaking about drugs in sports at the Olympic Games, 1988, Seoul, South Korea, and the American athlete Carl Lewis, who, not very well-known fact, that he tested positive at the United States Olympic trials. But the United States Olympic Committee didn't want to disqualify Lewis because, of course, they wanted them to go and win a gold medal. So nothing was said. How about that? Lewis was kind of, he wasn't the favorite anymore because there was a Canadian runner who was really doing very well. And there's a great photo, if you could find it, there's a photo of Carl Lewis in the 100 meters looking in the direction of Ben Johnson with this look of utter anguish and disbelief on his face, as if to say, I'm not going to beat this guy. And of course, Ben Johnson, who grew up in Jamaica, came to Canada, to Toronto, at the age of 14, won the gold medal for Canada. Oh, Canada was played. The maple leaf fluttered in the breeze. What a great victory for Canada. A victory that lasted about 24 hours. until it was revealed that the Canadian athlete got by with a little help from his friends. One friend in particular, a friend named Stan. Stan's last name was Ozolal. Stan Ozolal. Now, there are people who claim that Ben Johnson's sample was spiked. There's a really interesting book I read recently, but he was cheating. I'll take you back to the first time I ever knew about cheating in sport, and this was again in Montreal, had nothing to do with Canada this time, except Canada was the host city. There was an American swimmer, you heard of her in 1976, but you forgot about her. She was expected to go to Montreal and come back with a small shoebox filled with gold medals. Instead, she came back with one gold, one in the relay. You ought to watch that on YouTube if you like that sort of thing. After I tell you the rest of the story, you will see why the women's 4x100-meter relay win for the United States was just so mind-blowing. But Shirley Babashoff returned from the Olympic Games with silver. Silver, 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 and that one gold. So when she came back, she did not come back to a spot on the lucrative celebrity speakers tour. She did not come back to get a contract with Speedo. She did not get her face on the side of the Wheaties box. She came back to the United States to a job delivering mail for the United States Postal Service in Orange County, California. Now, if you're a New Zealander and you come home with a gold and a armload of silver, we're going to build a statue of you and put it at the airport. But in the United States, it's gold or nothing. Silver doesn't really mean much. Gold, you might as well have come last. We want gold in the U.S. We want winners. Shirley Babashoff was a second-place getter, and so she was relegated to an historical footnote. But there's a reason that Shirley Babashoff came second and not first, and that reason is something that was known as State Program 14.25. East Germany was determined to demonstrate to the world that Eastern European communism was superior when in fact it was an utter train wreck. But if you can prove to the world that you're superior, then you feel like you've got some kind of moral victory on board. And so the East German government instituted State Program 14.25, where athletes, even 13-year-old female figure skaters, were plied with performance-enhancing drugs. Keep in mind, particularly then, when performance-enhancing drugs was the Wild West, for the females especially receiving performance-enhancing drugs had catastrophic effects on them physically and emotionally. It was an utter disaster. But until those effects kicked in, it did make them bigger, stronger, thiser, and thatter. If you look at the world records for swimming, 1975, before then, East Germany held none. 1976, when the Olympic Games were held in Montreal, East Germany held them all except one. And it was all because they were getting filled up with these drugs. Shirley Babashoff came up against a statuesque, blonde-haired, blue-eyed, really well-put-together swimmer from East Germany called Cornelia Ender. And there's a reason why I refer to her and her physical makeup. The fact that she's tall, blonde, and blue-eyed just means she's German. The fact that she was well-built means that, well, she thought it was nutrition and working out. She found out later it was because she bulked up. She had been this gangly teenager, and now she was built because she'd been filled with performance-enhancing drugs. Interesting thing. She found out after the Olympics that it was performance-enhancing drugs they'd been giving her. She said to her superiors, "I'm not doing that anymore." They said, "You'll never swim for East Germany again if you don't take these." She said, "That's it, I'm done." And she never did swim for East Germany again. There was a weightlifter, super heavyweight weightlifter. Now, in Montreal, the gold medal was won by a Soviet Union weightlifter named Vasily Alexeyev. But the world record holder was an East German named Gerhard Bonk. And Bonk, it is said, ingested more performance-enhancing drugs in a 12-month period than any other athlete had ever done. One West German journalist said that a West German farmer could have fattened up a whole stable of cattle using the drugs that Bonk had taken. So why is it that we don't like performance-enhancing drugs? Well, there's a couple of reasons. One, they're really bad for people. You might remember that East European cyclists were dropping dead like flies back in the 70s or early 80s because of the performance-enhancing drugs they were taking. I spoke to you about some of the disastrous effects these drugs had on females in the 1970s. Gerhard Bonk, in his 30s, suffered organ failure, went into a wheelchair, stayed there for 30 years, and died at the age of about 63, 64. Too young, he was crippled because of the effects of performance-enhancing drugs. So we don't like them because of that. We also don't like them because it's cheating. The playing field is not level anymore. So if it's cheating and if they're bad for you, why do people take them? You know why they take them. Now, when I was a kid running in school, over 100 meters, I was only ever going to come fourth. Maybe third if somebody stumbled, but never better than that. There were runners I could never, ever hope to beat. Now, over 1,500 meters, things were a different story. But when I ran 100 meters or 200 meters, my best just wasn't good enough. And when you're a sports person and you know that winning gets you fame and coming second gets you nothing, if you know that there may only be hundredths of a second between fourth and first, Michael Phelps, you've heard of Michael Phelps. How many gold medals did he win? 794. An obscene amount of gold medals. I don't know if you remember this, but there was one gold medal that Michael Phelps won, and there was a swimmer, they thought Phelps had come second. I think the guy was from Serbia. And they touched the wall at about the same time. Oh, Phelps has come second and not first. Oh, my goodness. What's the name of the guy who almost beat Michael Phelps? Exactly. If he'd beaten Michael Phelps, someone here would be able to say, oh, that was so-and-so. Because he would have been the big news story for the longest time. Performance-enhancing drugs enhance your performance. So if you can shave 0.02 of a second, 0.1 of a second, my goodness, an entire second off your personal best. Man, this could be the difference between working for the U.S. Postal Service or being an icon of sporting history, you see. These athletes figured out that their best was not good enough. Cornelia Ender's best, without performance-enhancing drugs, was not good enough to beat Shirley Babashoff. Just wasn't. But the records show that she's the gold medal winner and that Cornelia Ender won a medal in Mexico City, won one gold in a relay in Montreal, and then she just kind of faded off into obscurity. Lance Armstrong. Now, there's a name. I did not want to believe that Armstrong was cheating. All the French were whining about Armstrong, whining. But that's no surprise. French cycling people whine about the weather, they whine about the wine, they just whine. Of course, they were jealous of Lance Armstrong. Great American, cancer survivor. Dude had cancer in his brain. Came back, boom, won the Tour de France, which is on right now as a matter of fact. A great competitor, a dogged competitor, stubborn with a bit of a mean streak. I mean, it was a cheat, as a matter of fact. You know why he cheated? Because in his first Tour de France, there he was riding up, I don't know, the Pyrenees or something. And as he was gutsing his way up the side of a mountain, another cyclist went by him, zoom, like Armstrong was going backwards. And Armstrong said, that's not possible. How's that happening? He gets off his bike after the stage and he says to someone, did you see that? Well, yeah. How'd he do that? That's not physically possible. And they said, what in the world? Did you just come down in the last shower of rain? And they told him these guys were blood doping. And he said, well, if you can't beat them. And Lance Armstrong became the best blood doper in the history of cycling. Because without doping, his best would not have been good enough. Now, that's just sport. And I do have the feeling that if Solomon were to write the book of Ecclesiastes, he would call the Olympic Games and the CFL and the NHL and not rugby, but these other things, he would call them vanity, I'm sure. But let's switch this over. And let's switch this into a spiritual realm. The Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, and he said, "Do you not know that they which run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? So run that ye may obtain." 1 Corinthians 9. In other words, if you're going to run, run to win. He was talking not about an athletics event, even though he was conjuring up the old ancient games imagery. He was talking about Christianity, about faith in God. If you're going to run, run to win. He said, "They that strive for the mastery are temperate in all things. They do it to obtain a corruptible crown. We do it to obtain an incorruptible crown. Therefore I run not as uncertainly. Therefore I fight not as one that beats the air. So I keep under my body, I bring it in subjection, lest that by any means when I preach to others, I myself would be a castaway." He says, this is important. It's important to prepare for. It's important to think about. It's important to plan on. If you're going to run, there's no second place in the Christian life. You got to run to win. Fortunately, more than one person can win. And he's not saying this is, well, I'll talk about that in a moment. Paul is saying if you're going to run as a Christian, run to win. Except, of course, we line up in the starting blocks, set, gun is fired, we race out of the blocks and run 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10 steps and boom, we're down on our faces. We get up, we run again, hamstring injury, down we go. We try again, we stumble, we wobble. Have you ever seen these marathon runners who are just out of control when they get to the end of a race? If it wasn't funny, it would be funny. No, wait. If it was funny, it would be funny. But it's not. These guys are desperate. Men, women are desperate. They've been running for 2.5 hours, 3 hours, 3.5 hours. Some of them less than 2.5 hours, of course. And they get to the end of the line. They can't go straight. Some of them are on the ground crawling along. Some have to be assisted across the finish line. You run sometimes and down you go. You know what that's called? That's called sin. And the wages of sin is, tell me, death. We got a little bit of a problem here. We really do. We're in this race, the Christian race, we're running to win, but our best isn't good enough. I'll give you the answer to the question. You don't have to say it. I'll answer for you. Yes, that was your answer. The question was, have you ever experienced that? I answered for you. Yes, you have. We know what it's like to fail. We know what it's like to fail spiritually. It's not good. It isn't any fun. It's often an utter, complete total disaster. It looks bad. We betray ourselves, others. We disgrace God and the church. But it happens. We're running to win, but we are losers because our best isn't good enough. Now, thank God, God did not leave us without hope, nor did he leave us without help. I would like you to turn in your Bible or on your device to the book of Luke and chapter 11. Luke chapter 11, God did not leave us to lose. God gave us everything we need that we might experience victory. Luke chapter 11, and we shall begin in verse 9. Luke 11 and verse 9, these are the words of Jesus. He said, "Ask, and it shall be," tell me, "given you. Seek and ye," don't give me the word "find," tell me the word before "find." "Seek and ye" what? "Shall find," will find. "Knock and it" what? "Shall be opened unto you." God says you have a need and I will supply it. I'm going to share with you a thought that may be out of sequence here, but I'm going to share it with you anyway. So for the Christian, let me see. The goal for the Christian is what? Heaven. Okay. Would you say the goal for the Christian is eternal life? Is that right? That's the goal? Okay. In a certain way, if that's your goal, you're doing it all wrong. If your goal is to get to heaven, if your goal is salvation, if your goal is salvation, that's the one I want to use. If your goal is salvation, I beg you to adjust your thinking. I shall tell you why. So once you were lost, but now you're found. Once you are blind, now you see. What made the difference? The difference was what? Jesus. Jesus is the difference. Are we right? Christ, our righteousness, is the difference. A drunk man is stumbling home from the pub. It's 2:30 in the morning. He trips and falls into the gutter, and he pukes on himself urinates in his pants. And he's laying in the gutter, and he's stinking, and he's got a pounding headache, and he goes, oh, what a mess, and he falls asleep. 2.5 hours later, it's now 5 a.m., he comes to something, and his head is pounding, and he says to himself, oh, my goodness, what a fool. I stink, and I'm wet, and I've puked on myself, and I've got to go home to my girlfriend, and she's going to yell at me, and oh, my. And then he remembers, Jesus loves me, this I know. And he says, man, life was simpler back then. I used to go to church with my mother when I was a kid, even up to my teenage years. And I know my mother's praying for me. She tells me she is. And I know God loves me. He must love me. She tells me he does. And he says while he's lying there in the street, God, forgive me. God, save me. Jesus, please be my Savior. Please take my heart. Make me your child. Tell me what happens. Does God forgive him, yes or no? Does God give him a new heart right there, yes or no? Yeah. Does God consider him his child, yes or no? Does he have the gift of salvation while he's laying there soaking in urine and vomit, yes or no? The answer is yes. If you think the answer is no, please read a Bible sometime soon. So while he's laying there in a stinking mess, on the sidewalk or in a gutter, does he have salvation, yes or no? The answer is yes, that he does. Yes, he does. So what's his goal now? His goal can't be salvation because he has it. If you've met Jesus and you've encountered him as Lord and Savior, I don't want you to be thinking that your goal is salvation. You have salvation. So you are not working towards victory. You're working from a position of victory. No. I didn't just lower the bar. I didn't just change the church's theology. I merely explained it. You may need to change yours. When you accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you have everything you need because you have Christ, our righteousness. Now, you're going to say, but I don't understand, because the guy, he was a drunk, and you mentioned a girlfriend. Oh, I'll tell you what he did. He went home, and he went into the shower, and he stripped off his clothes, and he showered, and then he fell into bed beside his girlfriend, and she got up the next morning to find a stinking mess in the bathroom, and she was just so upset, and so she yelled at him at about 10 to 8, get up, I've cooked breakfast, it's bacon and eggs, get out here and eat. Now, as he sat down eating his bacon and eggs, did he have the gift of salvation, yes or no? Yes, he did. So you know what happened? He met Jesus and he was starting to what? Grow. Jesus does not say, grow to here and I'll consider you a Christian. Jesus says to the woman, taken in the act of adultery, I do not condemn you. Now he said, go and sin no more. What he really meant was go and grow in the grace of God. Because if we understand this woman's experience correctly, it wasn't automatic that she was just, you know, suddenly like Enoch. There was growing to do. So you come to Jesus and you accept him and you have him and you have victory. It's yours. And you have eternal life. Your goal now, if I can call it that, is to continue to walk with Jesus. To surrender your life to him. And to surrender more and more and more and more and more. That guy with the girlfriend, she said, and hurry up, we're going to my sister's house because she's celebrating her engagement and don't be late. And he said, man, I got to find my cigarettes. Saved? Sure. But you know what's going to happen later. He's going to go to that party. He's going to drink a beer. This is what happened in my experience. Drink a beer and then you say, I don't need that second one. Thanks, I'm fine. I met Jesus, and I'm not certain this is really how my life ought to be going. And a week or two later, he's going to say, what am I doing? And he's going to throw the cigarettes away. And a month or two later, he's going to look at his girlfriend in bed and go, what am I doing? He's going to throw the girlfriend away. Sorry, wrong terminology there. It may be a marrier. So you understand what's happening. There's growth taking place. There's growth taking place. And the reason I'm telling you that is because we just read Luke 11 and verse 9 where it says, ask and it shall be given you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened. When you ask for forgiveness, it is given you. When you ask for a clean heart, God takes away your old heart, gives you a new heart, and fills that heart with the presence of Christ, who is your righteousness. And then you possess Christ, our righteousness, and you grow in that. But let's move on here. Verse 10, everyone that asks receives. That'd be you and me. He that seeks finds, and to him or her that knocks, it shall be open. Verse 11, if a son shall ask bread of any of you that is a father, will he give him a stone? Don't think Jesus didn't have a sense of humor. Yes, he did. He wasn't trying to yuck it up for laughs. This wasn't improv night at the local comedy club. But Jesus was saying things that would get them thinking and make them smile. So if you're a dad and your son asks you for bread, you're going to give him a stone? No, you're not. If he asks you for a fish, will you give him, or your daughter for that matter, a serpent? No, you wouldn't do that. Mums, dads, would you give your sons and daughters serpents for fish and stones for bread? What's the answer? The answer is no. If he asks for an egg, Jesus clearly had some growth to do in his dietary preferences, but it was all right. It was a different age. If he shall ask an egg, there was a little facetiousness in my comment. Will he offer him a scorpion? Imagine that. Have you seen a scorpion? I was in a desert in Southern California last year. We were filming a television program. I had a scorpion on my head, in my hand. Why did that? The man said, it won't bite you. And if it does, it's not that bad. It won't sting you. So I'm the same guy who grabbed the electric fence. Remember? Some things don't change. It didn't sting me. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give, not sell, give the what? The Holy Spirit to them that ask him. I would like to think that some of the funny ideas that are circulating in the United States don't make it up here. If someone tells you the Holy Spirit is not a person, don't give them the time of day. It's just a force. Jesus didn't believe the Holy Spirit was a force, not a person. Jesus was very, very clear. Don't go down these dumb rabbit trails. So, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children. I'm the guy who said, when I'm a father, I shall never spoil my children. And I don't think I ever did, except if you look around their bedroom and around our house and in the garage and in the storage, you're going to find a lot of junk that they probably didn't need. It's hard not to give your children what they want. It's hard. My daughter figured it all out. She would go clothes shopping with her mother, happens to be my wife, and they'd go shopping and be like, oh, I need jeans, let's say. And my wife would be like, try these on. Ah, they look good. Let's go to the next store. Go to the next store. Try these on. Ah, they look okay. Next store. How do these look, Mum? They look all right. Shall we buy some? No, let's think about it for a while. So, my daughter and I are on a road trip together. Sunday morning, we stop at a mall. I said, don't you need clothes, Shannon? Yeah, I do, Dad. Well, let's try Macy's or whatever the thing is. There's three or four department stores all on top of each other. Let's try. We go into a store. She pulls on jeans. What do you think, Dad? I said, I think they're good. You like them? Yeah, let's get them. But don't you need two pairs? Yes, I do. Cool. Oh, Shannon, look at these t-shirts. They're nice. Do you like them? I like that one and this one and this one. I can't decide. Let's get all three. Right on, Dad. And Dad, I need shorts. Okay, find some shorts. She came out holding bags, walking like the Michelin man. You know, she got all these shopping bags. When it's time to go clothes shopping, it's like, Dad, I gotta go clothes shopping. Let's go. Now, these were all things, oops. These were all things that she needed. It's not like she was saying, Dad can have a shiny red sports car just for the fun of it. These were needs. And I knew they were needs. And I knew this fit the need. And I knew that would all work. And evidently I could afford it. Or if I couldn't, I didn't worry about that at the time. And so I provided her needs. It's so wonderful. I remember becoming a married man and thinking to myself, I was working working in ministry on what was essentially a volunteer basis. And I married this woman and realized at the time, every one of her needs, I got to provide for. Every one of her needs that require money, that's on me. And I said, that's fantastic. And then we bring a child into the world. Boom, another mouth to feed. I got to feed it. Two kids, I got to feed it. It was wonderful. Wonderful to be able to provide for your kids and for your wife because you love them. God is our Father in heaven. And if we have needs, He wants to provide them. He likes it. It fires Him up. You have a need. Boom! I'm happy to provide that need. Now, He's got some interesting ways of providing for needs sometimes. But He provides for our needs. Our need, listen, what's this about? Our best isn't good enough. We want to run to the finish line. We are weakened by sin, weakened by heredity, weakened by what we've developed and learned and the bad habits we've cultivated over the years. But God says, there's good news. I will give you the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit will bring into your life the personal presence of Jesus Christ. He will bring power into your life. He will bring the righteousness of Christ into your life. How can I have that? Just ask. What? Just ask. And once I ask, what then? Have faith and believe that you have received. Ah, but I'm not perfect. Oh, don't go down that road. Look away from yourself and look to Jesus. By the way, listen to this. Someone said to me recently, this was during an evangelistic series in Australia. Does a person need to be perfect to be baptized? What's the answer to that question? You're wrong. And that's what's so funny. You are completely wrong. Of course a person has to be perfect to be baptized. Okay, so I give my life to Jesus Christ. Who comes into my life? What does He bring? Come on, man, it's staring you in the face. He brings His what? Righteousness. What sort of righteousness is that? It's perfect righteousness. In Jesus, you can be nothing less than perfect because you have His perfect righteousness. If a person doesn't have to be perfect to be righteous, then what you are saying is we baptize them without them having accepted Jesus as their Lord and Savior. Now, I know what you meant. I kind of got you there. I kind of did, but I kind of didn't. I know what you mean. You don't wait until a person has overcome every last little weeny error and mistake and weakness. Of course you don't. But that does not mean that that person does not possess perfection. Because that person, when that person possesses the righteousness of Christ, possesses the perfect righteousness of Christ. And when Jesus looks upon that guy in the gutter, He doesn't see urine and He doesn't smell vomit. He sees the righteousness of Christ because He's accepted Jesus as His Lord and Savior. Not as a cloak for sin, but God grows that person. Aren't you glad God grows that person? Otherwise, you'd be going to hell and not heaven. Unless, of course, you're the one person on this island or on this peninsula who's absolutely perfect. He's growing us. We possess His righteousness. It's perfect righteousness. Remember, you don't start from a position of failure. When you accept Jesus, you now begin from a position of victory. And in Jesus, you have victory. No, I know there's someone sitting here saying, man, what he's saying sounds kind of right, but I can't buy it because it just sounds like he's saying sin is inconsequential. Inconsequential enough to nail Jesus to a cross. Inconsequential enough that with sin, you go to hell and without it, you go to heaven. No, no, sin is of great consequence. That's why you need Jesus. You need Christ, your righteousness. Because without Jesus, sin will dominate you. It'll destroy you. It'll devastate you. Jesus is the only answer to this question. And again, I'm going to say what I said yesterday. I'm not talking about a sappy sentimentalism, but the reality of what happens when Jesus enters your life. Here's what we've got. We've got two extremes. I don't have time to tell you this, so I will. I was at a large convention and a man came to me. He said, "This is my book." I said, "Oh, thanks. You're giving this to me?" "Yes, I am." "That's kind of you." I opened the book. I started looking through the chapters. You know, and I said, "Oh, I don't know why, but I stopped at this one." I said, "What's this chapter about?" And he said, "That's where I take on Mr. X, a theologian." I said, "Oh, okay. Why do you take him on? What did he teach?" "Well, he taught that you have to be perfect." Well, I asked the only logical question. I said, "What did he mean by that?" He said, "Oh, well, he meant that you have to be sinless." "Well, what's the right question to ask?" "What did he mean by that?" He said, "Well, he said that you have to stop sinning." And I said, "Excuse me, but I thought that was the whole idea." And he said, "Oh, no." I said, "Okay, well, when I became an Adventist, I gave up this, 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 and this. Which one of those five sins should I not have given up? Can you tell me? Which one should I recommence?" He said, "Oh, no, no, the Bible says our righteousnesses are as filthy rags." I said, "That's great, but you just pivoted away from the question. Answer my question." It's interesting, he began to get a little bit heated and make accusations about me. Maybe he knew about my family tree based on some of the things he was saying. I said, "What about the thief? The thief who comes to faith in Jesus, shouldn't that thief stop thieving?" He said, "No, because he can't." I said, "I recognize that he cannot without Jesus living his life in him, but are you saying cannot, cannot?" He said, "He will want to stop, but he won't be able to stop." I handed him his book back. He said, "You probably don't want my book, do you?" I said, "No, I want your book." Did I tell you he's a pastor? So this is where the tension is. You know that a piano works or sounds good, not because of the pianist, but because of the tension. If those strings are out of tension, then the piano is going to sound lousy no matter who's playing it. But a piano sounds good when you've got the tension right. There's a little tension in the gospel between faith and presumption, between grace and works. You come to Jesus as you are, he saves you. Done deal. But Jesus loves you enough that he doesn't leave you as you are, and he starts to grow you. You can be born this way if you want to be, born that way. Maybe you were born a certain way and you got no control over that. I have good news for you. You can be born again. That's what God does. We are born again. So some of us, we say, "Well, I can never overcome my sin, so I'm just going to stay in my sin." Yep. And there's a place called the lake of fire prepared for people just like that. And then there are other people over here that say, "You know, I eat too many almonds, and if I just cut down my almond consumption, I'd probably please God enough to get into heaven." Both the extremist over on the left and the extremist over on the right, different sides of the exact same coin, because both of them are planning on getting to heaven based on something they did. "I accepted Jesus. Isn't that enough? I got the right amount of almonds and I tithe on my mint and anise and cumin." Both extremists are planning to go to heaven based on their own deeds. Neither of them are receiving eternal life as a gift from Jesus. Neither of them are abiding in Christ. Neither of them are basing their salvation on a relationship with Jesus where he lives his life in you. And until we get there, we are in a world of hurt and a world of theological confusion. It's easy. "Jesus, take my heart." "Jesus, did I ask you to take my heart?" "Yeah, you did 30 seconds ago. Take it again." "Jesus, I yield. God, I surrender my life." not my will, but your will be done. And you got up one morning and you had an early meeting and a late night and you rushed off to work in your car and someone cut you off in traffic and you honked and you shook your fist and you said, oh, what in the world? But you hadn't spent time with Jesus that morning. Your blood sugar got low and you got hangry. Your spouse did something, and because it's your spouse and because for 30 years you're used to just being inconsiderate, you were inconsiderate again. He said, oh, no. You recognize, you start to grow. The next time you get into that situation, you send up a prayer. Lord, thank you. I surrender this to you. You're growing, you're growing, you're growing. And why are you growing? Because Jesus has your heart. If he has your heart, you grow. If he doesn't have your heart, you don't grow. You don't have nothing. You're going to be lost. This is so simple. It's so simple. Christ, our righteousness. I decide for Jesus and I keep on deciding for Jesus. And don't think it's all just sit in an armchair and wait for heaven to arrive. I read where somebody said you will often have stern, hard battles with self to fight. If you are a pervert and you've been ogling women or men all your life and somebody walks by, there's going to be something in you that says, look. And you might have to say, no. And that might not be easy. But what happens is you pray and you say, Lord Jesus, no. You've got to do it. And God will do for you what you cannot do for yourself. If you cheat on your taxes every year and you claim a deduction that you shouldn't be claiming and say, yeah, that's worth $250 off my bottom line or on my bottom line or it's worth money to me. And you sit down, yeah, I do it every year. You're going to start thinking, that $250, man, that's a help. I kind of need that. I sort of want that. It's what I do. But that's when you pray, oh, Lord, no, I got to go straight here. Jesus, the impulse came from you. It's sometimes a struggle. That's not salvation by works. That's just reality. And it doesn't mean you have to struggle your way to heaven. I never had this. My wife, I don't know that she had it, but my daughter frequently would talk about growing pains. She had growing pains. She doesn't have them now. She's 16 and a half. But she used to have growing pains. Sometimes it's what we experience as Christians. It's just growing pains. I used to be a chocoholic, let's say. And my doctor told me I need to cut back. And I've been putting on too much weight. And it's because of the junk food. And I don't feel like that's honoring God. It's so difficult. But you grow through that. You'll learn to eat a mango instead of a hamburger. You know what I'm saying? This is what we call growth. If you experience growing pains, that's okay. But we got to grow. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask Him. It's free. You can ask and you can believe and you can claim and you can take it to the bank and you can thank the Lord and you can turn in your Bible to Romans chapter 7 because there's something we want to look at there. Romans chapter 7. This is the struggle. This is the struggle that we have. Romans 7. We shall begin in let's just dive into verse 14. Of course, when you read Romans, you want to take the entire book into account, at least. It's better to study anything in the first 9 or 10 chapters in the context of the first 9 or 10 chapters. So we're in Romans 7, just lifting something out, but you'll live with it. Romans 7, verse 14, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. Ever felt like that? Yes, you have. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, what I want to do, that I do not. But what I hate, that I do. Now, I've already anticipated someone's question. Don't worry, we'll get to that. Verse 16. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I don't find. For the good that I would, or that I want to do, I do not. But the evil that I don't want to do, that I do. Now, if I do that I don't want to do, it is no more I that do it, but the sin that dwells in me. I find a law then, that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. And I know what you're thinking. I know what someone is thinking. Was that the converted Paul, though, or the unconverted Paul? And my answer is, one of the problems with us as Adventists is that we argue about dumb stuff. We're so dumb. Is it the converted Paul or the unconverted Paul? Please explain to me why that makes a difference. No, don't, because you might. Now, I would recognize that this is not the testimony of a man that's living a life of victory. No question. But it makes no difference to us. Because if I were to ask you if you are converted, like I said yesterday, five people would say yes. Maybe after yesterday, 10. The rest would squirm. Some of you would want to say, I'm converted, but if you did, your wife would elbow you and say, you didn't sound very converted this morning. So you're like, you know, maybe I won't say anything. But if I were to gather together a group of converted people and say, do you ever have that experience? And if you were honest, you'd say, I do. Even though I'm converted and I love God and I'm living a, you know, Jesus is living his life in me, I do have that experience. Once upon a time, once in a great while. And the reason you have that experience is because you're growing. Didn't you ever hear it said that sanctification is the work of a? So we grow. And you might say, yeah, I'm having that. I hate it, but there's one thing and every so often. Rah! But your heart is toward God and he's growing you. And those tendrils are being snipped off one by one. Wouldn't it be nice if when Jesus came into your life, boom, it was just a complete makeover and you were perfect. Well, in Christ you have perfection, but you've still got some learning and some growing and some unlearning and some developing and so forth to do. It's just the way it is, man. So we read Romans 7 and Paul says, I find myself doing things I don't want to do and not doing things I want to do. What's the solution? If the book of Romans had ended right where I ended, we would be the most miserable people on the planet. But it did not end there. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And then he says, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of sin, but with the flesh the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. And then he writes some of the most profound words in the entire history of literature. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, which walk not according to the flesh, but after the Spirit. The Spirit of Luke chapter 11. Jesus gives us the Spirit and we learn to walk in the Spirit. And what happens? Now we remember those wonderful verses written in Scripture. Philippians 2 verse 13, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Christ our righteousness. Jesus is living his life in you. Philippians 1 and verse 6, he which hath begun a good work in you is faithful to perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Philippians 4 and verse 13, I can do how many things? All things through whom? Through Christ who does what? Strengthens me. That's right. Revelation 14:12 now becomes a reality. Here is the patience of the saved saints. Here are they that do what? And they keep them, my brother, my sister, they keep them. Why? Because Jesus is living his life in them. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. He lives. Christ Jesus lives today. And when he lives his life in you, you can never, ever, ever, ever be the same person that you used to be. You just cannot. Christ is our righteousness. Our great need is the Holy Spirit. Our best is not good enough. I was addressing once, having worship with a group of Bible workers, and I posed them a wee riddle, as it were. I said, the Bible says that we are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. But over here, Jesus says, strive to enter in at the straight gate. So I said to them, would you please bring these two verses together, the striving and the by grace through faith. So bring these two verses together, would you please? And I looked at the first one over here, and I still remember the look on his face. The guy was about 48 years old, and he looked at me, and he looked down, and he just got this, oh my goodness, deer in the headlights look, and he shrugged, looked to his right. And so I started to go around this sort of horseshoe shape. And the next person had no idea, neither did the next, nor the next, nor the next. And we went all the way around the horseshoe, and no one was even able to utter a word. It was just silence. And I said, well, and then there was a voice in the back of the room. Daddy, I think I know. It was my son Jacob, who at the time was 6 years old. Now, there's an old saying. I don't know if you've ever heard it. It's Bradshaw's rush in where angels fear to tread. Have you ever heard that line? And I said, oh, no, my son. My son is going to speak up and embarrass everybody. Okay, I didn't really care about everybody. He's going to speak up and embarrass me and say something. Well, hopefully it'll be cutesy. Hopefully, that'd be the best I could hope for. Daddy, I think I know. And I still remember the little smiles and the snickers of the people in the semicircle. They were aged about 18 to 48. And they thought it was cute that a little boy wanted to answer his daddy's theological poser. And as I stood there at this little podium, I thought, what do I do? Do I squash my son's expression, my son's desire to contribute, and just squash that and say, no, boy? Or do I say, okay, son, speak up. I knew what I had to do. I would squash him. That would be best. But then something said, no, don't. Just let him speak. And I said, Jacob boy, what do you think? And he had this bit of a smile on his face, and he started walking up to the front of the room. I said, what do you think, son? Remember what I've asked you. We're saved by grace through faith and strive to enter in at the straight gate. So why don't you try to bring those verses together and find a harmony for us in them? He said, Daddy, as you know, I've been listening to the story of Christiana on CD. Now, you know you got Pilgrim's Progress. That's the story of Christian. Then there's a sequel. This is written by John Bunyan, you know. And then there's a sequel, and it's about Christian's wife, Christiana, and she's trying to get to the celestial city. As you know, Daddy, I've been listening to the story of Christiana, and she's trying to get to the celestial city just like her husband Christian did. I'm dying. I'm standing here thinking, oh my goodness. By grace through faith, strive to enter in. You're telling us about your story that you're listening to on CD. And so I say, yes, son. Yes. And Dad, you know, along the way, she meets a whole lot of people. There's a Mr. Worldly Wise Man, an evangelist, and the Slough of Despond. I guess they were in the first book. I don't know. And so she meets all these people. Yes. And she's thinking to herself, I shall never make it to the celestial city. Right. But someone speaks to her and says, it will all work out okay for you if you keep your eyes on the light. Daddy, when I consider those two Bible verses, it seems to me that God is encouraging us to keep our eyes on the light. Chip off the old block right there, you know. I said, yeah, son, I think you're right. You think he's right? They all said, yeah, we think he's right. There's nothing else to say, but let's pray. If you keep your eyes on the light, it's all going to work out okay. That light will change you. That light will encourage you. That light will uphold you. When you really believe in Christ our righteousness, and you possess that Christ, and you claim that righteousness, and it's your own, and you keep looking to that light, there is no question that one day soon and very soon, your feet are going to come down and land on a sea of glass. You'll walk on streets that are made out of gold, and you'll be with that light who is Jesus throughout the ceaseless ages of eternity. Our best can never be good enough. His best is always good enough. Come on, let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, in the name of Jesus we come. You've told us that we are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, not for the purpose of merely excoriating us, no. You told us that so that we might choose to buy of the gold tried in the fire, faith that works by love, that we might receive from Jesus the white raiment, his righteousness, and eye salve, the Holy Spirit, that we might see. We can never save ourselves. If you leave us to do that, we are lost. If we pretend that we must, we are likewise lost. And so I ask that right now you would do in us what we cannot do in ourselves. We thank you for Jesus. We claim him as Christ, our righteousness. And we do so believing in Jesus' name. Please say,
amen,
amen and amen.